Let us pray. Father, we pray you'd send your Holy Spirit now upon this place into our hearts and minds. We might learn and digest and obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I hope getting up early this morning wasn't too much of a challenge for you. If it makes you feel any better, I had to get up an hour earlier as well. So glad to see you and glad that you are here for this first 9 a.m. service at Church of the Resurrection. Today's the first Sunday of Lent, and we're beginning a new sermon series entitled Tough Sayings of Jesus. Now, there are two reasons we're doing this. One is we're sticking with our theme of learning to read the Bible well. Please don't get offended by this, but I think many would say that American Christians are some of the most biblically illiterate Christians in the whole world. What better way to grow in our faith during Lent than to read God's Word? But what happens when you're reading it and you come to a tough text, one that you don't understand, that seems contrary to, you know, conventional wisdom? What do? It's easy to pass over tough texts, isn't it? But I think they serve a purpose, and we're going to chew on a few over the next 5 or 6 weeks. Second, Lent is a time of reflection and renewal, of spiritual growth, of an opportunity to say, God, I want to put you back into a priority as a priority in my life. Lent can be a gift to reassess and embrace the gospel and reintegrate our faith in life. And so hopefully this series will do two things. It'll help us to love and appreciate God's word, but it'll give us some tools, some handholds on the rock climb of life that we can use to grow in our faith and follow Jesus. Well, today we begin from Luke 14. You might want to have it in front of you, either in the bulletin or a Bible. Maybe you brought your Bible. Jesus talks about discipleship. Crowds are following him. He's at the height of his popularity. And why wouldn't they? He's got power. He's healing. He's giving them what they want. Word's gone out, spread across Israel and Judea. This man has a real faith and a real teaching that makes a difference. But then all of a sudden, almost mid-sentence, he turns to the crowd and says, now, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Is he serious? Did I hear him correctly? What in the world is Jesus talking about? Well, look, let's just get some basic questions answered very quickly right off the bat. Jesus is not asking his followers to violate the fifth commandment. If you follow Christ, you are not called to stop honoring your father and your mother. Jesus is not advocating abandoning your spouse, as good as that may seem to some of us or some of you. Not me, of course. Sorry, wrong line. Didn't mean to say, honey, I apologize. He's not looking for self-mutilation. Jesus is employing a common Semitic hyperbole, a rhetorical use of words to make up a serious point. In other words, he wants to catch their attention. He doesn't want to sugarcoat what following him might actually mean. Remember, he's going to Jerusalem. Their view of a Messiah, come in and save me and solve all my problems, is going to be put on hold for a while. In essence, Jesus wants to ask them the question, why are you following me? Why are you a Christian? What preconceived notions do you have that saying, if I'm a Christian, these will be the tangible benefits? You see, it's good to know what the terms of relationship are, don't you think? You'd never enter an employment contract without knowing exactly what you're going to get out of it, would you? Send your kids to a private school paying all that money thinking, wait a minute, what I'm paying for isn't what I thought I'd get. Well, it's the same thing with our relationship with God. Don't you want to know what you're signing up for when you commit your life to Jesus Christ? Jesus wants you to know, and thus this teaching. During Lent, as we begin Lent, let me ask you this. Have you ever thought or wondered if your relationship with Christ, if following him is worth it? Maybe some of you are in that season now. You're going through some challenges and you're thinking to yourself, man, is this worth it? Is the cost worth bearing? What can we learn from this text about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, first, we learn from this text what discipleship really is. Do you remember how Jesus, throughout Scripture, throughout the Gospel, sums up the goal of life? What does he say? Here's the goal of life. Love God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. That's why you were created. That's your whole purpose in life. Not just obey God, not fear God, not just serve God or honor God, but to love Him. How easy is that for you? To love God more than your spouse or your family or kid, to love Him more than your job or your favorite sports team or even your good health, to love Him more than pleasure or free time. Is that easy for you to do? I don't know about you. But not only do I find it hard, I find it impossible. Love God, it's so abstract. What do you mean? I think if we're honest, all of us love a lot of other things more than we love God. Does that blunt His call to love Him first? You see, Jesus here is using tangible relationships that He is assuming are natural first loves as a way to measure love for God. He's not assuming dysfunctional family relationships. He's saying in the best of cases, loving your spouse comes pretty naturally. Loving your children and your brothers and sisters, yeah, we can kind of figure out what that means. Loving yourself, yeah, we want our best interests at heart. The implication he's saying is, yes, of course we love these things. And then Jesus says, I want greater love than that. I want a greater love than the highest loves of your life. Why? Because it's going to take a greater love to follow for the long haul. If you're following Christ out of what you think you're going to get in the short term, you're not going to be a long-term disciple. If you're following God out of obligation or duty, chances are you won't end well. If you're following God because someone's motivating you out of fear or maybe you don't want to go to hell or something, in the end, you won't be a long-term disciple. Look, if you love yourself more than your spouse, sooner or later your marriage is going to start breaking apart. Right? If love isn't the centerpiece of our walk with God, if you've never experienced His love and you're not growing in love for Him, if you can't tangibly say, this is what it looks like for me to love God, sometimes it's feelings, sometimes it's not. This long-term discipleship thing that goes on and through eternity is going to be something that will just cast away at the first sign of challenge. This loving God, by the way, is what we were created for. We were actually wired up before sin and selfishness came into our lives to love God. Just as salt was made to be salty, we were made to love God and love each other, to reflect His character to the world. So Jesus is giving us the terms of discipleship. I want your full attention, your devotion, and a greater love than you can give anything in the world. Simple, right? Simple command. Well, secondly, this text shows us why this is hard teaching. Why this is a very difficult saying of Jesus. Why is loving God so hard? Look at verse 31. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Stop. Suppose a king wants to go to war against another king. You realize that Jesus is actually talking about reality here, don't you, in this parable? You know, parables are word pictures that show us greater truths. This parable describes your life and mine. Your life and my life consists of a battle for sovereign rule of our universe. Let me put it another way. What's the sin behind all sins? What's behind your lying, cheating, stealing? Read the Decalogue. Not honoring your mother and your father, murdering even in your heart, adultery and lust, not honoring the Sabbath, doing our own thing on Sundays or the Sabbath day. What's behind the sins? I want to be king. I want to call the shots. I want to work where I want to work. I want to love who I want to love, and no one's going to tell me any differently. Not God, not the pastor, not my friends or family. Don't tell me how to spend my Sundays. Don't tell me how to worship. Don't tell me how to spend my money. I want to be king. You see, the Bible is clear that we don't actually like the way God rules the world. Check out your fears. If God was to break into your world and tell you to do something, what's the worst thing He might tell you to do right now? I can think of a lot of things I don't really want God to ask me to do right now. And behind it is, I don't trust Him, that He's got my best interest at heart, that it's best for me, because I want what I want. And in wealthy America that we kind of live in, even if we're not personally wealthy, it gets even harder because we have the power to get what we want. We don't want God telling us how to use our bodies, spend our money, where to work, spend our time, or how to love. We're constantly fighting God for sovereign rule of our lives. How? In our will and in our affections. Our will, I want to be in control. Our affections, I want to love what I love. Any of you tried to give up an addiction lately? Our affections. We love what we love, has power. Our will and our affections battle God. We know what He wants. We know what kind of king He is. But we still seek our security, significance, and satisfaction ultimately in ourselves and what we can get. The problem is Jesus has come to declare Himself King of the universe. He says, I want to give you a will that desires what is best for you. I want to shape your priorities and affections to glorify God and benefit others and to give you true satisfaction. I want to give you affections that won't ultimately kill you both now and in eternity. But I want you on my terms. I'm coming in as king and no other. You see, discipleship is hard because life is a battle between two kings, us and God. Now, if we were to take stock, if we were to take a step back, which Lent allows us to do when we read Scripture during the day, that's what it's doing. We're taking a step back and saying, duh, why would you fight God? He's a more powerful king. In the end, He's going to win. But we do it anyway. And we write Him off. Maybe we say He doesn't exist, or that He doesn't care, or that He doesn't see. But Jesus is saying, wait a minute. If you want to go battle against the king, take spiritual and life inventory. This is God you're fighting. Do you remember Paul's conversion? He's out there thinking he's doing God's work. He's killing those weird Christian people who are following Christ on behalf of the Pharisees. Jesus breaks in and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What? I'm not persecuting you. I'm these people. No, no, no. Behind our sin and rebellion, we're basically saying to God, it's you we don't want in our lives. It's you we're fighting. So if the basis of discipleship is unencumbered love for God, and yet if that's contrary to our natural wills and affections to be our own kings and queens, how do we do it? How do we put this text even into practice? Where do we start? Take a look at the other parable there, verse 34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? What's Jesus saying here? What's the witness of the entire Scripture when it comes to man's power and ability to love God? We're dead salt. The salt has already lost its saltiness. This is where we begin. We can't make ourselves salty. If I give you a sermon, if I ended it right now, so go out there and love God or else, you'll never be able to do it. You'll walk away discouraged. You might beat yourself up. You might try for 20 minutes, but you can't do it. This unsalty salt needs a power outside of itself to be transformed back into salty salt. It's a rhetorical question. How are you disciples ever going to learn to love the way I'm calling you to love? The first step in becoming a disciple is realizing that we're saltyless salt. I can't do this. I can't love my wife. I can't love my kids. I can't love God the way He's calling me to. Look at the disciples. Could they love Jesus? No. You're feeling bad about the ways you've forsaken God in the last 24 to 48 hours? Think about these guys. They saw the miracles. They were given power to drive out demons. And as soon as the going got tough, what did they do? They abandoned Jesus. That's our story, friends. And anybody who tells you differently is deceived. That's the first thing. Realizing I can't love God on my own power. Secondly, look what he says there. Verse 27. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. There was one who came and lived the perfect life and loved God fully. His family thought he was nuts. His disciples tried to sway him and said, don't go to the cross. The world rejected him. He lost everything. You think you have a lot to give up if you follow Christ and honor him? Jesus lost everything. He had to let go of his own agenda to say, not my will, but your will be done. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Follow him. Let him teach us. Let him transform us. I love that word, follow. Okay, Jesus, I can't love like that, but I'm willing to follow you and let you give me your power and grace and make me into the man or woman you have and want me to be. Jesus became worthless salt so we could become worthy salt. He who was full of salt gave it up so that we could take his salt and be made salty again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Do you know how much he loved you first? We love because he first loved us, John says. Unless you're connected to his love and grace, we'll never love the way he does. Thirdly, sue for peace now. Sue for peace now. Surrender on his terms before it's too late. Look what it says. Will he not, verse 31, sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. And if he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, anyone who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. I'm powerless to come against you, God. I'm suing for peace. I'll come and submit to you on your terms before I'm destroyed, before it's too late. Humbly realize I'm sick and tired of fighting God. I'm sick and tired of being my own king. Jesus is saying to his disciples, ultimately your greatest problem is not that someday you're going to die. It's not that you married the wrong person. It's not that you don't have enough money right now, or you're in the wrong job, or your body is falling apart. The biggest problem is you're fighting God. And he who will pour out his love into your hearts is standing saying, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you know what happens to those who submit to the king on his terms? They're transformed. They learn to love him because they realize he is good and he first loved them. They realize the king that's been coming against them is actually for them. Their wills begin to change. Their affections change. You know, you've met Christians who become more and more humble, who are literally reorienting their lives around Christ because they love him and not under any other obligation. These kind of people are contagious. In reality, then we learn to love our families and ourselves better. Isn't that the ironic part? When Christ pours out his love into our lives, when we submit to him on his terms, we become better spouses and better parents, and better citizens. Now, let me close with a couple of stories here. In Israel, I met two different people. One was one of our guides. He was an Australian Jew, and he had come to faith in a roundabout way when he was about 18. Now, in our Protestant world here in Baltimore, you come to Christ and get serious. Yeah, your parents might look at you a little weird, but basically, okay, yeah, it's a Christian culture. Just don't get too crazy about it, is what we'd say to our kids. A Jewish family coming to Christ, his parents kicked him out of the house and had a funeral for him. What? Is following Christ worth it? Is he really the Messiah, Yeshua? Now, 20 years later, that's not the end of the story. God's brought reconciliation. But what are you going to do? The head of the Palestinian Bible Society, 31 years old, met Christ as a teenager, an Arab Christian. These guys get it from both sides. The Muslim Arabs hate them and see them as infidels and want to kill them. And the Israelis just lump them in with the Palestinians. They set up a Bible society. And he has to hire a young guy, a new convert to the faith, on the Gaza Strip. Well, Muslim militants start harassing the Bible store. He's just the clerk behind the counter trying to share the good news of Christ's love in Gaza. Sure enough, they came, took him away, and killed him, leaving a wife and three kids. See, in our part of the world, this kind of commitment, it really means I might have to give up my house and sell my house because it's a lot of money, go to a small house so I'm not in debt. That's a big cost. No, I'm not meaning that. For some Christians in the world, the pastor in Iran right now, this text is huge. Is God really enough? You know what the Palestinians said to us, Simon? You're all going to hear him speak if you come to Israel next year, because he's going to speak to us. He said, it's been a privilege to sacrifice for Christ. I feel sorry for you in the West who kind of always have to kind of gain enough energy to kind of have your devotions. We're in survival mode and we wouldn't want it anyway. We experience miracles every day. Well, let me bring it close to home. High school students. I can tell you story about story about high school students that said, I'm going to give up short-term popularity, being cool, to love and follow Christ. Let me tell you. For a high school kid to go walk, to voluntarily walk down the pecking order is like sacrificing your life on the Gaza Strip. I'm going to love like Christ loved. I'm going to follow him and trust him with my future and my social life. I'm going to honor him with my body. What? Take the ridicule? I can tell you, line up kids. He said, I'm going to follow Christ because Christ done an amazing work for me. Folks who've given up this or that, who said, you know what, Christ, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to honor you. The false church right now could very simply say, church of 2,500 on a Sunday, worldwide ministry. You know what? We'll be a light inside our old denomination. We won't make a big deal out of it. We'll be able to keep our buildings, just keep doing what we're doing. But they basically, like some of you said, you know what? Gospel truth is too important. So literally, as you know, a month ago, the courts ruled against them and they're moving out of their property. John Yates is losing his house. He's losing his church building. The joy and peace around those folks right now is contagious. Yeah, it's not losing your life. But some of you know that cost of losing buildings. And John's saying, let's charge out into the future, following Christ regardless of the cost. One final story. I have to be very careful how I speak about this to honor the fifth commandment. But when I decided to go into ministry, my father at the time was very confused by that. Come on, good upstanding prep school boys don't waste their lives going into ministry. They go into Wall Street. They use their gifts and talents so that they can follow a career path. Come on, Dad, you have that kind of career path for your kids, don't you? Dad, God's calling me to ministry to raise support. That was a disgrace to my family. Raise support, ask our friends for money? Now, I honored him and didn't ask our friends for money. And I was gracious. I didn't talk badly about him. But I said, Dad, I feel like God's calling me into here. And we had a couple of tough years in there. Well, since then, I've matured and he's matured. My dad's my biggest fan in ministry. He's my biggest fan. But I got to tell you, it was difficult to go into ministry during that time. to say to my dad, Dad, I know you've got great plans for me. I know you love me. But look, my call's in the ministry. I don't think God is calling any of us right now to die for the faith. He may, but right now He's not. He may not be calling any of us to give up anything right now. But He is saying, look, will you love me with your whole heart? Will you trust me? If I call you to make a tough decision right now, a really tough decision that might have short-term costs, will you follow me anyway? That's what He's trying to say here to these disciples and these crowds that are going to follow Him. Look, I love you. I want to pour my love into your life. But it may mean some costs. It may mean some challenges. Do you still want to follow me? This kind of discipleship is only possible through Christ who gives strength. When you're in a tough challenge, you've got to make tough decisions. And you call out to Christ, say, Christ, I can't do this. I can't love you. Will you give me your peace and love and grace? He does. As one theologian said, this kind of discipleship takes reflection and focus and hearts that are open to the King who wants to lead us. Only God can make disciples like this. And so as we begin Lent, let me ask you, where do you not trust God? Where might God be saying, look, there are barriers to your love for me. Will you surrender this idol or affection or will? Will you trust me to take your life? That Jewish guide says there's no regrets. That Palestinian who runs the Bible study, Simon, said there are no regrets. I'm one saying, I haven't been perfect, but look, I don't regret going into ministry and saying some hard words graciously to my father 23 years ago. And if God calls you to give something up in order to love Him more, He is faithful and you'll have no regrets. Let's pray. Lord, as Psalm 25 says, you instruct sinners in the way meant for us. That you love us and guide us and you want us to know your love and to love you back. It's the only way to live. And yet for those of us who want to be king, including myself, we battle and fight this word, your tough words. We don't want to die to self. We don't trust you enough if you take something away to give back a hundredfold, even though you promise it. Lord, would you do a work this Lent and in the days to come? Help us to let go of our kingship, to surrender to you, to admit we can't love you without your power, and to be open to your Holy Spirit and working in our lives. Do a work in us and through our church, we ask. In Jesus' name.